So why don't we open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah? We are on the home stretch now of the book of Isaiah, and it won't be too long before we're finished with the book of Isaiah. We will probably stay in another Old Testament book on Thursday evenings, and then on Sunday mornings after we're done with Mark, which we're almost done with Mark as well, we will probably go and do the book of Acts on Sunday morning. So be praying about, for me and all of us, what book we will do next in the Old Testament. We still have several that we haven't done yet, and so we will be doing another one after we're done in the book of Isaiah. All right. As we have looked at the book of Isaiah, you probably have noticed, and I've mentioned as we've been going, that the book of Isaiah is sectional in the sense that its focus changes. In chapters 1 through 39, we saw that the prophet Isaiah confronted his generation with their need to repent from their sins and to turn from their idolatry and to turn back to God. And attached to that exhortation to repent was a strong warning that if they would not turn from their sins, they would ultimately come under the judgment of God or the disfavor of God, and they would fall under the captivity of the Babylonians. That's been the warning from Isaiah from the very beginning of the book. Then in chapters 40 through 55, the section that we just finished last Thursday, Isaiah looked beyond their generation to the latter days and the hope and the restoration that God would bring in spite of their failure to obey the Lord. And so basically we see the grace and the mercy of God at work as he kept his covenant and his promise. And really in that section, the main focal point was Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, the promise of the Messiah coming and suffering and dying as a sacrifice for their sins and for our sins. And we looked at those chapters in that section. Now tonight we begin the final section, really the last 10 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And in this section, the prophet shows the way of ongoing revival as the people would await the fullness of God's kingdom and the promise to be fulfilled. Just like Jesus said, that we're to occupy until he comes. We're to be about his business until he comes. And this is the exhortation to the nation of Israel from Isaiah, that God was going to fulfill all of these things. But in the meantime, they were called to occupy their time in a spiritual fashion, not like they had been, in a backslidden way. So chapter 56 is where we begin this evening. And let's go ahead and look at the first couple of verses. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is a man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, Isaiah could say what he says, where he says in chapter 56, verse 1, he could say, thus saith the Lord. Now, the reason Isaiah could say, thus saith the Lord, even though he was only a man, was because of who he was. He was a prophet of God. He was God's spokesman. He was called by God. He was ordained by God. He was sent by God to speak specifically to the nation of Israel. And not only the nation of Israel, but even those that would live in the last days, because his book even applies to us today. You know, I'm very leery of self-proclaimed prophets today who go around saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, there are people that do that. And it's always sort of a red flag for me, because I believe that the primary way that God now speaks to us today is through his written, inspired word. So, in other words, we have the full canon of Scripture. We have the word. Now, that's not to say that God cannot use someone to speak to us. I just don't think that that's the primary way that he does it. And when someone does come and says, thus saith the Lord, it surely better be able to be, checked against the word of God, and it should line up with the word of God. Because if someone comes and says, thus saith the Lord, do this or that, and it's way off course, it's way off the wall, and it doesn't line up with the word of God, of course you know that that is probably not a thus saith the Lord. It's thus saith some cuckoo brain, you know. And so so be careful with that. Now, as we look at the word of God, I know that we can trust Isaiah because it's the word of God. Now, as we look at this, it's really important that we hear what he has to say. God is basically saying to the nation of Israel here, here is what I want you to do. And so he starts off by saying, keep justice and do righteousness. See, the problem with the nation of Israel in their backslidden condition is that they were corrupted. They were corrupted spiritually, they were corrupted morally, and they were corrupted politically. And instead of justice, there had been injustice. There had been corruption. Instead of righteousness, there was unrighteousness. And so God was calling the nation of Israel back to a right relationship with Him and back to a correct living as they obeyed Him and His Word. We see this call. It's not just here. The prophets were constantly calling the nation of Israel back. Turn over with me to the minor prophets there and look at the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Now, it's not easy to find. I should have marked mine. There it is. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And listen to what the Lord says through the prophet Micah. Similar to what he says through Isaiah. We're going to turn to a few different verses tonight, so get your fingers warmed up. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this. It says, let's see if I find it here. It's in the wrong spot. Okay, here we go. It says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? And that is what he was calling the nation of Israel back to, Isaiah. He says, keep justice. So he says, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So there was this continual calling from the prophets that the people were to get back to the Lord. Now, you know, I've been doing some heart searching in my own life and just asking the Lord, because, you know, the longer you go on in your walk with God, I think it's sort of easy to kind of put it in cruise control and you're just kind of going along and everything's just, you know, the norm. And I think sometimes we forget that God wants our hearts to be completely given over to Him. And it's easy to maybe drift from the Lord and not be as zealous for the Lord as or in love with the Lord as maybe we were in the past. And so it's a good thing to examine our hearts. And are we doing what God has called us to do? See, there's a way that God is calling us to live. And it is God's desire that we are a set apart, holy people in how that we live our lives and how that we behave our lives. Now, this was an Old Testament mandate, but it's also a New Testament mandate. He's calling them to this. He's calling them to live, basically to live a holy life, to live set apart for God. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. We find a similar idea here. This is not just that God was calling the nation of Israel to live holy, but He's calling us as believers to live holy and to be set apart for Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Notice what Peter writes here to the believers there. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. He says, Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So God is calling us to live a holy life. Now, as believers, we are called to keep justice and to do righteousness. Never, ever, and I've heard this said lately, but never, as disciples of Jesus, do we teach, yeah, it's okay to sin up a storm. You can do whatever you want because we're all under grace and all of our sins are under the blood of Christ. So it doesn't matter how you live. You know, I don't know any pastor or any Christian that would teach that. And if they're teaching that you can just live however you want to and it doesn't matter, that's wrong. Look at Galatians, because see, this was going on in the early church. This mindset that, well, you know, now that we're under grace, does that mean that it doesn't really matter how we live? And that's not true. In fact, this was kind of debated amongst the early church. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, and we can see what Paul says here. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But listen to this. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So the argument was, well, you guys are just following, you know, you're saying we don't have to obey the law. We're following Christ. We're under grace. And so the argument was, well, he says, look, if while we say that we are justified by faith in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, he says, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And he says, no way. He says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So he says, look, we're called to live a holy life. We're called to live a sanctified, a set-apart life. Same argument we find in Romans chapter 6. So turn there. Romans chapter 6, he says basically the same thing. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I guess apparently there was this mindset in the early church among some of the people that, yeah, we could do whatever we want. We can continue living in sin because, like the Bible says, basically, where sin does abound, grace does abound all the more. So the mindset among some people was like, well, cool. I can sin because the grace will cover it. Wherever sin abounds, grace abounds more. And so that was sort of this mindset. And Paul's arguing, no, that is not a license for sin. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. So we're called now to this new life. We're called to live a holy life. Just as Christ died and was raised, we too were buried in baptism. We were raised now, and now we're called to live this new life also. We're called to walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. See, we don't live like we used to live anymore. The old Joseph, the old you, the old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, we are living now a new life, a holy life, no longer slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can see here very clearly that never, ever did the apostles, never do we preach that sin is okay. No, we are to live set apart holy lives, right? That's what he's telling us here. So he says there in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present the members of your members or your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That's what it means to be a believer. We are now alive from the dead. We were dead. We were sinful. But that old person has been crucified. Now we've been raised to a new life in Christ. And so we are alive from the dead. And now our bodies are instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so under grace, we're living this new life now. And so this is the point that we're looking at. And so as we look at this call to the nation of Israel, the Lord is calling them to live under that covenant that they were under. He was still calling them to keep justice and to do righteousness. And then he says in verse 1, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed, he says. I like that. He was encouraging them. The prophet was encouraging them because they were about to go into, 70 years of captivity, the Babylonians. And, that's going to be a bummer time. But he's encouraging them. He's saying, my salvation is about to come. So there was the immediate encouragement and the deliverance from the Babylonians that was going to come. But then in the longer term, the Lord is, I believe, in his prophetic way, saying that his salvation would be coming in the sending of his son. They were always looking for the Messiah. And so he says, my salvation is going to come. Salvation is not something. It's a someone. Salvation is a person. So that's what I believe he's talking about here. And so he says, my righteousness, there in the second part of verse 1, he says, and my righteousness to be revealed. Who is our righteousness? It's Christ, right? He's our righteousness. So he's about to be revealed. To them, it was a looking forward to what God was going to do immediately. But to us, it's also, for us now, it's a looking forward still. I mean, we look back to what Christ has done for us in his shed blood on the cross. But we also still look forward to what he's going to do in his coming, because our salvation is about to be revealed. And that's an exciting thing. Romans chapter 8 talks about the redemption of our bodies. See, we still look forward to our salvation in the sense that it will be completed when our bodies are resurrected and transformed. Right now, we live in these lowly bodies. We live in these earthly bodies, these bodies that are perishable. But someday these bodies are going to be raised imperishable. So we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So when he says that his salvation is about to be revealed, well, he was speaking to them, my salvation is about to come, speaking to them, but he's speaking the same thing to us. I look forward. I mean, the thing that keeps us going as believers is knowing that our salvation is coming. Our Messiah, our Savior is coming. And he's going to transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's the blessed hope. Now look at verse 2. He says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it. So he's calling them to obey, right? To keep justice, to do righteousness. He says, whoever does that, they're going to be blessed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel way back in the wilderness. God had said to them, he had called them to be a set apart people. He had called them by giving them, from setting them apart from all the other nations of the world and calling them to be a set apart people. And he made a covenant with them through Moses. And that covenant, of course, is, we call it the Old Covenant. And it was the covenant that he made through the law, the giving of the law, the commandments. And one of those commandments was that they were to rest on the Sabbath. They were to take the seventh day of the week and they were to rest, because the Lord worked on 6 days, right? He worked, he created everything, and then the seventh day he rested. And the Sabbath is still Saturday. You know, people say, well, who's changed the Sabbath? We didn't change the Sabbath. The Sabbath has always been the seventh day. It's always been Saturday, right? They were called to rest on that day. Turn over to Exodus and notice what the Lord says to them concerning the Sabbath as he establishes the Sabbath as a covenant with the nation of Israel. Listen to what he says in Exodus chapter 31. So turn over there with me. We went through the book of Exodus already, and I really liked teaching through it. It was fun. It's a great book. Amazing things happen in this book. But look at it in Exodus chapter 31, beginning at verse 13. We can start in verse 12. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and who? And you, the nation of Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Now, imagine if we still kept this rule. If you don't keep the Sabbath and if you profane it, then you shall be put to death. Now, we don't go see people doing that anymore, right? If we were still under the law, that's what would happen, right? But for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Can you imagine? Go around finding people that are working. All right, you get the death penalty, you know. I mean, it was a very serious thing, but we don't do that. We don't adhere to that same rule anymore. Therefore, the children of Israel, notice again, who it's to, shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign, God says, between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, of course, this is controversial. There are still people today, there are people that are Christians, like we are, that say that, no, you have to keep the Sabbath still. The Seventh-day Adventists have been arguing with the Christian church for a long time over that. And I like what J. Vernon McGee says, you know. Of course, we don't take what man says, but listen to what he says. This is kind of interesting. He says, this, you see, is for the people who are back under the Sabbath, when he's talking to them here in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 2. He said, the Sabbath will be restored to this earth during the millennium. And you can see this, that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the sacrifices will begin once again. The temple will be reestablished once again. The Sabbath for the human beings that are alive, we will be in glorified, resurrected bodies. But the Sabbath will be instituted once again during the millennium. So he says, during this present day of grace, we are definitely told, like it says in Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day. And there were many holy days that the Jews had. Or of the new moon, they had new moon festivals, or of the Sabbath days. Therefore, you and I are not under the Sabbath, which ought to be evident to everyone, but God intends to restore it to the earth when Christ reigns, for the law will go forth from Jerusalem. So we know that the Sabbath is going to be, and the law and some of the sacrifices will be reestablished. They're not happening right now, but they will be reestablished when the temple is rebuilt and Jesus Christ comes to rule and to reign. Now, obviously, the sacrifices will be different. They won't be for sin because Jesus would have already done that. So they're going to be different. Okay? So we understand this. We see this in the Word of God. Now, we know that what it tells us here is kind of neat because I like the way it's worded. He says, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. See the wording there? He says that the Sabbath is not keeping our hands from doing any activity, but the real Sabbath is keeping our hands from doing any evil. Now, how do we know that this is true? Because we can see it in Jesus. When you look at Jesus and you follow Jesus around, you know, through the Gospels and you're walking around following Jesus, what you find is that Jesus was always doing stuff on the Sabbath. That's why he was getting in hot water with the Pharisees, because their interpretation of the Sabbath was very, very, very strict. We've seen how ridiculously strict they had gotten with what defined work on the Sabbath. I love this one. Look over at John chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says here. It's really kind of mind-blowing, especially in view of the strictness of the Pharisees and the keeping of the Sabbath and how they had interpreted what that meant that was given in the law about what we just read there in Exodus. They had interpreted what that meant, and they were very strict. But look what Jesus does here in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Now, keep in mind, we won't read the whole thing, but he had just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. And the guy was healed now, and he picks up his bed. He starts to walk, and as he's doing this, he gets busted. The Jews say to him, hey, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. And then in verse 11 it says, and he answered them, who made me well? The one who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said this to you? Take up your bed and walk. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, when they find out it's Jesus, Jesus is in hot water because he had healed on the Sabbath. Then he told this man, carry your mat on the Sabbath. All of that was a breaking of the Sabbath, according to their interpretation. But notice what Jesus says in verse 16. For this reason, or what we're told after this, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now you wonder, why would they want to kill Jesus? Well, we just read that, right? If somebody did something work-related on the Sabbath, according to the law, they could be put to death. So now, Jesus, they interpret that what Jesus does is work, so they seek to kill him because he did this on the Sabbath. But verse 17 says, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So Jesus says, it's the Sabbath, yes, but my Father's working, and I'm working. So there's nothing wrong with doing good on the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus did tons and tons of good on the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath isn't necessarily do nothing. It is okay to do good on the Sabbath, but definitely not right to do evil. And that's what we see in our text. He says about not doing any evil, keeping your hand from doing evil and defiling the Sabbath. You can defile the Sabbath if you're doing something evil, okay? Not if you're doing something good necessarily, but something evil. So remember that the covenant was with Israel, but now God says all are invited, and that's what the cross is all about, and that's what the Word tells us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because notice, as we see what happens as we continue on, that there's an invitation to all, right? So he says, blessed is the man who does this, the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Then verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within them my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, this is very significant here, because we see here that the restrictions in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, under the law, there were restrictions that certain people were excluded from drawing near to God. Certain people were restricted from coming into the tabernacle or the temple to worship God. In fact, this is what he's talking about here. He's saying, look, you eunuchs and you foreigners, he says, don't be saying like you used to say, well, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, or the eunuch, here I am, a dry tree. In other words, I can't draw near to God because the law says so, because that is what the law said earlier on. But God changes it now. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 23. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. This is why Isaiah is writing this, and God is changing what he had said earlier. And now those that were once restricted are able to come to the Lord and be part of his covenant. And it's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ, of course, when this will be completed. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. It says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, I won't go into the details of that, but it's speaking about the male parts, okay? If that had happened to you as a male, you were not allowed to go into the assembly of the Lord. Look at verse 2. One of the illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So in other words, if you were born like me, I was conceived outside of wedlock. Not that I want to put my mom and dad in that bad position, but it's just true. Okay, so it says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This was the law. If you were in those positions, you were not allowed to come into the temple of the Lord. You could not draw near to God. Look at verse 3. Then it says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now look down at verse 7 and verse 8. And then he says, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So there were all of these restrictions about who could enter the assembly of the Lord. But now we come to Isaiah. He speaks about God opening the door and inviting everyone in now. And he says here in chapter 56, verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, thus the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, because that's what it was under the old covenant, the law in Deuteronomy. He says, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, can't have children, whatever, I'm a eunuch. For thus says the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So God says, look, I am making a new exception here, or I'm changing the rule. And, you know, the thing, I look at God, you know, we can see that during the Messianic 1,000-year kingdom, there's going to be all of these exclusions are going to be done away with. They're going to be done away with. And so we can see that God makes some changes. And I think that's really neat as we look at the Word of God and how the Lord does that, how He does make changes. Look at verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So you can see that the nation of Israel is going to be gathered. The outcasts, or those that are not part of the nation of Israel, they will be accepted. And the Lord says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So during the millennium, when we, the church, the believers today, I believe we were going to be already in resurrected, glorified bodies. The perishable will be clothed with imperishable. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. But the regular human beings that make it through the tribulation period and begin to repopulate the earth during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus, they will worship under the millennial form of worship in offering sacrifices and keeping the Sabbath, which currently under the new covenant, we really don't do that. But the Lord will reinstitute that. Those that live during that time will be involved in keeping that form of worship. Now, to some, the word that is used to kind of describe these different things, that's a dirty word to some people in the church, is the word dispensation. But there are different dispensations and covenants that apply during different times. For example, pre-flood. When you go back to pre-flood, okay, they only ate vegetables. I'm so thankful I didn't live back then. Because you couldn't eat meat. Post-flood, the Lord changed it. Meat was allowed. It was a different time, a different covenant. Okay, the eunuch and certain aliens we saw were excluded. But during the millennial covenant or dispensation or time period, they will not be restricted anymore. So here's my viewpoint, that God can do what he wants when he wants. God can change things if he wants to, because he's God. He has that prerogative. And so if he does change things and he says, okay, it was going to be like this now and over here, it's going to be different and we're going to allow this. I didn't allow this before, but now I'm allowing it now. He can do that because he's God, and God can change his mind if he wants. My viewpoint is if a woman can change her mind, then God can change her mind too. His mind too, right? Just joking around, guys, girls, I mean. Men change their minds too. But God can do that. Now the gospel, we know now, has been open to the Gentiles, according to Romans chapter 11, for a window until the full number of Gentiles comes in, we're told. And then God is going to focus back on Israel. And I think that's what the 7-year tribulation is really going to be about, focusing on the nation of Israel and the world for rejecting the Messiah. And there's going to be judgment. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And so verse 6 through 8 really is good news to the non-Jew, to the Gentile, because Jesus, remember, quotes from this very section where he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Remember when he cleared the temple? Because this is going to come a time when everyone is going to be accepted into his kingdom. I mean, right now, the Gentiles are coming in through faith in Christ. The door has been opened. But in the millennial kingdom, the Lord will accept all of these different peoples in that were once not part of the covenant. They will become part of the covenant. And so both Israel and non-Israel will be gathered. That's what we're told in verse 8. There, the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, "Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." So he's going to gather Israelites and non-Israelites to himself. Now this last part sort of goes back to the present. Isaiah sort of comes back as we finish this last part of chapter 56. He comes back to the focus of the current situation that he was living in or seeing. And he's addressing what was going on. And it's really, this is the reason that they were in hot water as we look at this section here. The spiritual leaders are being rebuked here because they had dropped the ball spiritually. And I believe this is a big problem that still exists today in the church. I think that the church, and there's people are saying that the church is Laodicea. You know what? A big part of the church today is lukewarm. It is a Laodicean church. We can look around at the church in the United States, and you know what? It's in a sad state. There's a lot of churches who no longer preach the gospel. They no longer hold to the Word of God. I don't know if you guys saw, but there was a report on the news this week on Fox News. I saw it on the internet. I don't know if they did it on their regular program, but that the Presbyterian Church, who has been debating for a long time, finally had enough votes to ordain gays now. So they're ordaining gay pastors now. Of course, you look at that and you go, yeah, that is wrong, right? And this is basically what this last section is about. As Isaiah is rebuking the leaders, the spiritual leaders who had backslidden and dropped the ball spiritually, and they were the problem, they were one of the main problems. And one of the main problems in the church today is the pulpits. And I'm so afraid in my own life, because I know there's such a heavy responsibility in this place, being here and teaching the word, that we are going to be held to a greater accountability and a strictness in what we teach or do not teach, and the influence that we have spiritually. And so that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 9. "All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest." He's calling Assyria and Babylon, the nations, to come and to devour the nation of Israel because it was a judgment from God. He says, "His watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." So he brings this accusation against the priests and the prophets, the watchmen. He said, you're supposed to be watching over the flock. You're supposed to be feeding the flock and protecting the people and giving them the word of God, but you're not doing that. Instead, you're blind and you're ignorant. He calls them dumb dogs. I love that. Dumb dogs. You know, that's what I call my dogs half the time. You dumb dogs. But they're dumb dogs. What's a dumb dog? They're not barking. They're not warning. If you have a dog, now we have one dog that's really a good watchdog. His name's Princess. But Fatso is our dumb dog. I don't care how many thieves are breaking in. He wouldn't bark. And that's what he's saying. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They're not giving a warning. Right? There's danger, but they're not warning anybody. They're sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. That's Fatso all the way. It's a great illustration. I can look at him and go, this is perfect. So he's saying here that those that were in the place of spiritual leader, the watchmen, were called to bring warning to the people. Instead, they were sleeping, they were lying down, they were loving to slumber. That was all about self-indulgence and taking it easy. And then he says, notice in verse 11, he says, "Yes, they are greedy dogs. which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. What's really sad is you look at this, and I look at what's going on in the church today, and you see how many ministries are all about money, money, money. These guys get on TBN and some of these stations, and that's all they do is preach money. Send us your money. And it's all about greed. So he says that was the same back then. The leaders, the watchmen, they were giving the word out. They weren't warning the people. And yet what were they doing? They were fleecing the flock. They were greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They didn't understand the word. They weren't giving the word to the people. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain. From his own territory. They were building kingdoms for themselves and a name for themselves. They were looking out for themselves, but they didn't care about the people of God. And so the Lord rebukes the leaders, the watchmen here, very strongly. And he says in verse 12, "Come," one says, "I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink." These guys were focusing in on the flesh and not the spirit. Let's party, man. Let's drink some wine. Let's fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. They were partying while people were perishing. Self-indulgent, feeding the flesh. And then they would say, "Tomorrow will be as today. And much more abundant." Hey, let's do it tonight. Let's do it tomorrow again. Let's get together. Let's party. And their whole focus was not on feeding the flock. It was about themselves. And so the Lord brings a strong rebuke to the watchmen who he says were blind and ignorant and dumb dogs because they were not taking care of the people. They were greedy and self-indulgent. It's a pretty heavy, heavy rebuke. And it's a rebuke that could still apply today to the pulpits of America. And God forbid that I would fail to do what I'm supposed to do as a pastor. And to teach the word and to preach the truth and to live a holy life myself. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, "The man who stands in the pulpit and is afraid to preach the whole counsel of God and to step on toes is a dumb dog." I like that. He had a way of saying things. He's no longer with us. He's with the Lord now. But he had a great way of saying things. Let's end with turning over to Ezekiel. Chapter 3. Listen to the responsibility that God lays upon the watchman. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Listen to these exhortations to those that were supposed to be feeding the flock and the responsibility that God lays upon them. Ezekiel 3, 16 through 19. Sure, I got the right spot here. Yeah. He says, "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand.'" Wow. God says, "Look, I'm calling you to be a watchman. And if you don't warn the wicked to repent and you don't tell them anything and they perish, I'm going to hold you accountable for their blood," the Lord says. Verse 19, "Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Wow, what a great verse. I mean, every pastor that gets ordained, every, you know, young guy coming out of seminary that wants to be a pastor ought to have this at the forefront of their mind continually. Because that's what the Lord is saying. And that's why he's rebuking those that were the watchmen of Israel, because they were not doing their job spiritually. And the people were perishing because they were out there having a good time and not caring about the flock of God, because they were just indulgent, self-indulgent, living for themselves, not giving out the truth of God's word. And it's so important, guys, that we give out the truth of God's word, that we tell the truth. Yes, we have to do it in love. We don't have to be mean or knuckleheaded about it, but we have to give the truth. And even though it's painful sometimes and it's hard sometimes and it's difficult sometimes, we still have to do it. Because God doesn't want us to compromise His Word. And that was the big problem. They began to compromise, and it led to more compromise, and it led to self-indulgence, and it led to them completely forgetting about God. And look what ended up happening to the nation of Israel. They went into captivity because they became so rebellious and so wicked that God finally gave them over to their sin. How sad. But you see, look at America. Look at the church. Look at what's happening. There are a lot of people that are in the church that see this giant problem in the church today. Because so much of the church is backslidden or lukewarm. And guys, we need to get on fire for God. We have to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and this time in it tonight. And I just pray that You convict my heart and all of our hearts to a greater love for You and a greater desire to live for You. Lord, that we would not compromise Your Word, but that we would stand upon the truth of Your Word. And Lord God, that we would live it. That we would obey it, that we would surrender and submit our hearts to You. And Lord, that You would be glorified in us and through us. Lord, help us not to live lukewarm lives. Help us not to live half-hearted commitments. But help us, Lord, to be fully committed to You and totally living for You. Lord, that would be the passion of our hearts, to love You and serve You and obey You. No matter what the cost or how difficult it may be, help us, Lord God, to stand for the truth and live the truth out in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.